Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore again, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did we not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go to gather them up?' But he said, 'No. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up. But gather the wheat into my barn.'" Verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Mark, come on up to us and speak to us about the parable of the weeds.
First of all, I want to say, it's very good to be with you. I've never been to Windsor. I am a native of this state, and most of my life has been spent somewhere in this state. But for some reason, I've never been here. So it was a big treat to me to have the opportunity to come up today and to be with you. And I visited with some of the others from Bear Valley who have been here in the past and asked them about how long they thought it would take and all of that. So I told my wife, I said, I'm going to leave about 3 o'clock so I won't be late. And that certainly would have guaranteed me not being late, I guess. But then I got to realizing that where I live in Denver, I could scoot up E-470, miss all that in-town traffic, and come out on I-25 and just say bye-bye to everybody and get here and nothing flat. And that's pretty much how it turned out. So I didn't leave at 3 o'clock. I left closer to 5, and I got here just a bit after 6 and looked around town a little bit. It's a very, very nice town. You're able to live in a very, very nice place and hear good things about the congregation, hear good things about your preacher and his wife, and we're glad for the work you're doing, and we're glad for the work they are doing in particular in so many ways to affect in a good way all of you together, the cause of Christ, because that's really what it's all about, and that's what this parable in large part helps us to understand as well. This parable is a pretty simple parable. But let's understand some things. This is a parable about judgment. You know, at the end, there's going to be a judgment. Wheat and tares are going to grow up together, then they're going to be gathered up and basically separated, and there's going to be a judgment that happens. The good guys or the wheat are going to be gathered into God's barn, and the bad guys or the tares are going to be thrown into the furnace of fire. And that's all described in the sections that were read to us just a little bit ago. This is also a parable about God's rule here and now, in the sense that God allows some things that sometimes we don't understand. You know, the workers that he had that helped him sow the good seed, as it's called, in his field, at some point in the growth process in this field, they begin to notice something's amiss here, because it's not just wheat, there's also tares, or this stuff called darnel that's grown up here. And maybe they're a little afraid that the owner of the field might think they had something to do with that, and And I don't want to speculate when it comes to parables. A lot of times, guys tend to do that, and they go all over the place, and they miss the point of the parable. So we don't want to do that, and I really have no idea if that would have been in their minds. After all, it's a story anyway. It's a story with a point. But anyway, they say, "Do you want us? How did this happen?" And the owner says, "Well, an enemy sowed the tares in my field." So the workers say, "Well, do you want us to get out there and get them out of your field?" And the owner decides, "No, we'll just let them grow up together, and then at the appropriate time, the harvest time, the end of the growing season, we'll take care of the matter right then and there." And that's the essence of the parable. You see here, a man owns a field, and it's his field. It's not borrowed. Most of us here own a car, right? We treat that car a certain way, no matter how new it is or old it is or anything else. Some of us may have very fine cars. Some of us may have cars that are not nearly as fine and up-to-date as some of the new cars are. But sometimes when we travel, we fly from DIA to wherever it might be. We get there, and what do? We rent a car. And you know, the funny thing is, while we're certainly wanting to be respectful of other people's property and all of that, and we don't want any damage to happen to the car we rent, lest we have some issues with insurance and all of that, we don't treat that car the same way we treat the ones we own. Isn't that right? I know when I've traveled, you know, and I have to gas up the car as I'm coming back to the airport and dropping off the rent car, I'm going to find the cheapest gas I can find, and I'm going to put in that car. But in my car, there is no way on God's green earth that 85 octanes is going to get in that tank. It's just not going to happen. It's my car. I feel a sense of responsibility about that. It's not a borrowed car. It's something I'm invested in. And so with our property, we tend to feel that sense of responsibility. You know, when I was a local preacher, and I've been a local preacher in three different states, and now I serve as an elder, but when I was a local preacher, I thought I knew everything there was to know about being an elder. After all, I preached on it frequently. I studied about it. I wrote articles about it. I knew what the Bible said about being an elder. Then I became one. Good grief. Boy, did things change. And what changed about it is all of a sudden I'm feeling a sense of responsibility that I never felt before. Because after all, I was just a preacher. All I had to do is be the little bulldog and remind everybody what the Bible said about what elders are supposed to do and all of that. And remind the congregation how they're supposed to treat elders and everything else. Now I'm an elder, and all of a sudden I got to be concerned about this smorgasbord of stuff. And that was a big eye-opener for me. Well, as we go back to this parable, here's a man, he owns a field. It's his. How do you think he's going to approach the fact that this is his field? It's not anybody else's. It's his. It's not borrowed. You see, with ownership comes a greater sense of responsibility. And honestly, that's how God feels about his creation. He's the owner. And he's created all this. And he feels a great responsibility to us. And aren't you glad he does? Because if he didn't feel any responsibility to his creation, he wouldn't care whether we were saved or lost. But he cares, and so he sent his son, and we know all that he's revealed with regard to that, and we're grateful for the atoning death of Christ and the fact through his good work we have the opportunity to be saved if we comply with the plan of salvation. With ownership comes that greater sense of responsibility. So here, this man in the parable, he sows good seed in his field. Notice it's good seed. I don't think the Holy Spirit put any accidental words in the scripture. I think every one of them belong there because the Holy Spirit intended it to be that way. He's trying to get points across, and he's not lackadaisical, careless, or cavalier when it comes to the words in the Bible. So this man sows good seed. It's not second-rate seed. It's not some kind of mediocre seed or anything like that. It's good seed. When I used to have gardens, I don't now. I don't own enough backyard to have a garden. But when I used to have gardens, I wanted the right kind of things. I wanted seeds that I could count on. So I didn't buy them at the grocery store. I went to other places to buy the seed that I wanted to grow. Living in California, it was quite the experience to watch the growth cycle of crops and plants and everything else, and all the kinds of different things you could grow there that you can't grow here in Colorado. But in every state I've ever been in, we've had gardens, and I have enjoyed that. But I've always wanted to get stuff that'll produce and stuff that will, seed that will do the job that I want it to do. Just not any seed then will do. And maybe that's how you feel. If you have a garden in your backyard, or if you're ranching or farming or something like that, and dealing with much bigger enterprises than I'm describing. So he sows good seed in his field. And why wouldn't it be this way? After all, it's his field. We're talking about his livelihood here. This is his routine, I would say, because where did he get the seed? You have to speculate a bit, but obviously he got the seed from the previous crop that he had the year before. That's how that would certainly happen. So this is not second-rate stuff that he's sowing, because it pertains to his livelihood. You know, it's interesting to note that in Jesus' day, farmers in Palestine or Galilee in particular, you know, they'd plow a field and they would clean out all the weeds and they'd get it ready for planting. They'd prepare the soil so that the opportunity for a maximum crop would be theirs. I remember as a boy growing up in Denver, in our backyard, my dad always wanted a garden. But when I got old enough to lift a shovel and turn some dirt, it became my job to prepare the soil. And he'd go out there the night before and he would say, "Now in the morning, I want you to get out there and I want you to turn the soil, get it ready for planting." And he said, "That should take you maybe 2-3 hours to do it." By the time he'd come home from work at 5 o'clock, I might be half done. And he would say, "You know, what is the problem here?" And I wasn't smart enough as a little boy to say, "Well, it's an ownership issue, Dad. I don't own this, so I'm not as invested in it, you see." No, I would get after it and get it done, and I would certainly enjoy what we were able to grow. And we always tried to have a garden that not only was good, but it looked good as well. Well, Galilean farmers did much the same as my dad, who actually was born and raised on a farm in Iowa, would do in our backyard once he got everything going like he wanted it to be. You have to get the soil ready for planting. Verse 25 in Matthew 13 tells us, obviously, that he had help in this enterprise. But he didn't just have help. Verse 28 tells us that he also had an enemy. Now, we know what an enemy is. An enemy is not your friend, just to bring it down to its simplest point. A friend is somebody who helps you to be better, who stands by you when you need assistance in all of this. A friend is someone who is good to have around. An enemy is the opposite of all of that. You have to keep your eye on your enemy. You have to know where he is. You have to know what he's up to and all of that. That's what an enemy is. And so in the parable, this enemy comes and he sows tares among the wheat. Well, think with me for a moment. If he's going to do that, obviously he's going to come secretively. He's not going to announce his arrival. He's not going to announce his intentions. He's going to be very stealthy at this. And so he sows tares among the crop that is developing from the good seed that the owner of the field had sown some time back. Now, what he sowed, the word tare really has to do with this stuff called darnel. And it's a type of a weed that can hardly be distinguished from wheat until they grow up at a certain point and you see the heads on both things mature and you can tell the difference between the two. And this is why, of course, the workers in the field understood that something was amiss, that there were tares and we didn't do it, and how'd they get here and everything else, and what do you want us to do with them? Why did the enemy sow tares in the field of this man? Well, he's attempting to ruin the crop. He's attempting to ruin the man. is what he is doing. You know, in ancient times, the Romans had a law against this. That's how serious they took this kind of action. You don't just go around and mess up a guy's field, because that's his livelihood. That's how he lives and exists. That's how he feeds his family and all of these things. And so now the problem is with the wheat and the tares is, as I've already said, you can't really immediately tell the weed apart from the weeds. But in verse 26, the point is made that the tares become evident. So they're seeable, they're observable, it's easy to tell. And so the workers say, what do you want us to do? And the master says, I really don't want you to do anything lest the wheat is damaged in an effort to eradicate the weeds. So let's wait till it's time to harvest. We'll just let them grow up together. Okay, so with this as a backdrop, I want to pose some questions to you. This is Bible class, and the idea behind the Bible is to get you to think and to get you to make application in your own lives and move you in some way to change in a way that pleases God and brings you closer to God. So as we think about this parable, here today, it's Wednesday night, it's July 15th or whatever it is, and you've already had announcements about some of the folks that you know who are having difficult times with their health and all of these things, and we'll be praying for those folks too. We know from just announcements like that, they always confront us with the idea of our own mortality. We're all born terminal, somebody said, and that's certainly true. We are. So the question is, as we think about the issues in the parable, what are you going to do with the rest of your life, however long that is? What are you going to do with it? You know, I had a Bible study with a guy several years ago in Bermuda. Bermuda sits out about 800 miles in the Atlantic from North Carolina, South Carolina, all by itself. It's the second most isolated island in all of the world. And for a number of years, I've traveled there and either conducted meetings or knocked on a boatload of doors trying to study the Bible with people. Probably knocked on every door in Bermuda by the time I couldn't go any longer. And I met a guy whose name is Dawson Swan. And I said, would you like to study the Bible? He said, sure. So we started studying the Bible, and bless his heart, he's a mess. And finally, one day, he announced at the end of the study, he said, I can't study anymore. And I said, why is that, Dawson? He said, because I have a date with destiny. And I said, you mind telling me what you mean by that? And he said, well, I really don't want to get into it right now, but just know this, I have a date with destiny. Now, you don't really know me, but I'm kind of an ornery fella. But I kept it inside. I wanted to say, Dawson, you don't know the half of it. You see, we all have a date with destiny, and this parable explains that to us. There's a harvest time coming when the weeds and the wheat will be gathered up, and they'll be separated, and their destinies will be determined. As the Lord has said in this parable, and not only in the parable, but in his interpretation. Rather, a better word probably would be in his explanation of the parable. So what are you going to do with the rest of your life? Because you have a date with destiny. I have a date with destiny. How will you use your moments that God gives you on this earth, however many moments those are? Will you allow God to work through you for his purposes? After all, Philippians 2 tells us to work out our own salvation, because it's God who works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. God wants to do something with your life. And I'm not walking away from what the scripture says, and I don't intend at all to speculate on what all is involved with that, but some way or another in providence, in the providential workings of God, he wants to work with every one of us who are his children. He wants to work through our lives to effect his grand purpose in the world, and that grand purpose is to reconcile the world to himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks all about that. It talks about this ministry of reconciliation. It talks about this word of reconciliation that God has given to us as he seeks to reconcile each and every soul in this world back to himself. And so Paul would describe it this way. He would say it's as if Christ through us was pleading to people to be reconciled to God. I think that's the way we need to look at our lives, brethren, to be quite honest with you. That regardless of our vocation, regardless of our where we live and our opportunities and all of these things, first and foremost, God wants to use us to reconcile the world to himself. Doesn't mean everybody, you know, becomes a professional preacher, so to speak, but it does mean everybody understands that God wants to work through you. You know people I'll never know. One reason why is I don't live here, but another reason why is you travel in circles I could never hope to travel in. What are you doing with those opportunities with people that you know, you see? And that's what we need to think about. What will God be able to do with your life? Are you putting him first, really first, in your life? And as we think about the parable, it really comes down to this. Are you going to be wheat or are you going to be weeds? You see, that's the choice that we get to make. God, of course, wants to plant his word in your heart and in my heart and your mind and in my mind. And what does grow there, though, is really what we allow to grow there. Whatever grows there is what we accept as truth. We accept whatever it is we want to believe. This is what we manifest in our daily lives, and the way we live our lives really tells the tale when you get right down to it. So let's understand some things about this whole parable as we think about these questions as well. And in Matthew 13 and verse 38, the Lord says simply this, that the field is the world. This is God's world. It belongs to him. In Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2, it says, the earth is the Lord's with its fullness, the world and those who live in it, because he has founded it on the seas and has established it on the rivers. Everything is God's. And he desires to cultivate the crop that he planted in his field, which is the world. That's the point. Earlier we sang, this is my Father's world, and that really does reflect the idea that we're after here. So God wants all of his creation. 7 and some odd billion of all of us in all the world, men and women, to be his, to serve him, to be in a right relationship with him, to be reconciled to him and all of this. And what a daunting task as we think about the work he gave his church to do. That work he only gave to his church. He didn't give it to anybody's church. He gave it to his church. Let's just understand that from the outset. And back it up a little bit more. You know, when the Great Commission was issued, 12 men heard that. 12 or so, maybe 11. You know, we're not gonna worry about that particular detail. Ultimately, you know, 12 guys, by the time we get to Acts chapter 1, understand that they're under this commission. 12 men. Are you kidding me? You want us to preach the gospel to the whole creation? I don't know if they knew there were 7 continents in the world, counting Antarctica for what that might be worth. I don't know if they knew every country in the world. I don't know if they knew every capital in the world, every city, every county, whatever you want to say about it. But God didn't say every continent in the world, did he? That's a big enough task. I mean, even today with internet and everything else, that's a big task. He didn't say every country on every continent. That's a big task. He didn't say every city in every country on every continent in the world. That's a bigger task. Or every county in every country in every state, and on we can go as we just make this line bigger and bigger and bigger. What he said was take the gospel, preach the gospel to every creature. So here's, in essence, by the time you're in Acts 1, 12 guys are under that commission. Are you kidding me? But you know what's interesting? Paul and his cohorts, they roll into Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, and verse 6. Paul's opponents say, these men who've turned the world upside down have come here also. They turned the world upside down. There's a reason for that. That's another lesson for another time. But they got it, you see. They understood what God wants to do. He wants to cultivate this crop, you see. He wants all of his creation, men and women, to serve him. And so further in Acts 17, as we look at it, Paul is now at the Areopagus in Athens. And, of course, you know several of the issues involved in Athens and how through his mission work that he did, these missionary trips that he did, his missionary journeys and all of that, he had great success in many places, not so great in some other places. But nonetheless, he's here in Athens, and he stresses the fact that God made us to seek him, beginning in Acts 17 and verse 22. He said, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. I was passing through, and I noticed an altar with the inscription to an unknown God, and what you worship in ignorance, I want to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. So Paul is saying, look, God made us to seek him. And Solomon basically summed it up this way in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. He said, you know, now that all has been heard, here's the final conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. You see, what God wants to do, and that's what the parable is about, is to raise a crop of humans in his field, his world, who will fear him and keep his commandments with their lives. Paul explains why this is. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3, God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Peter also explains it similarly, but in these words, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is patient toward you, because he doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So God on his world, with his creation, with his own people, we belong to him. He wants to grow in our lives. He wants to grow redeemed servants of his, a people that will do his will through their lives. He wants to do this with all people, as he wants to do, as he wants all to do his will in this life. But here's something else to think about. In this field, the world, two sowers are busy at work, and these two sowers have entirely different goals. You see, there's a war going on in God's world. There's a war going on in God's field. This is a war between two great powers. Satan, of course, the greatest evil in the world, and God, who is the greatest power of all. Don't make the mistake that many people do, and they think that Satan is just as powerful as God. That is simply not true. God with a word can hinder Satan, and the Bible clearly expresses that fact. I was at a Bible camp a number of years ago in another state, and the man led to prayer, and he prayed to God the Father, and then he prayed to the Lord Jesus, and then he prayed to the Holy Spirit, and then he prayed to Satan. He said, don't bother these kids this week, basically is what he said. I appreciate the intent, but the unstated implication of what he did was that Satan is on an equal footing with God, and that's just simply not the case, never has been, and never will be. But nonetheless, God in his great wisdom is allowing Satan to do the work that he is doing in the world. in God's field, you see. And they're working at cross purposes in the lives of people, and they're seeking to grow two opposing crops in the same field. They have two opposing plans that are attempting to sow things in your mind and my mind in your life and in my life, you see. In Matthew 13:37, Jesus in his explanation says, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. You see, what Jesus is trying to plant in your heart is his word. He sows good seed in order to grow sons of God's kingdom. He's trying to plant the gospel in your mind. And of course, Luke 8 and verse 11 reminds us of the fact that the seed is the word of God. And how grateful we are for that. You know, the church is all about that if it does its job correctly. That's the work of the church, to sow the seed, to get it out there, to broadcast it, you see. Paul speaks of the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground, or the mainstay of the truth. That's what the church is all about. Well, what if the church sells out and doesn't preach the truth anymore? Then what happens? The good seed isn't getting sown. Elders and preachers need to make sure that what's taught is the truth, the good seed that comes from the Bible, the Word of God, you see. And you know, in whatever church you grew up in, from the time you were babies in Bible class, the church has been trying to do that for you, trying to help you understand things, even from baby class to adult classes and all of that. And so through the preaching, the Bible school, special events, whatever the congregation may be, the Lord's church has been trying to do that, and that's the greatest thing that the Lord's church could do. This is what the home does as well, if it does its job correctly. You know, Ephesians 6, verse 4, fathers, bring your children up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Good fathers try to do that. Paul talks about Timothy's mother and grandmother and pointed out that Timothy knows the holy writings from his childhood, because his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice lived and taught him the faith. You see, that's 2 Timothy 3:15 looped together with 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5. That's the greatest thing the home can possibly do. You know, at the end of the day, regardless of what your children achieve in life and what my children achieve in life, if they're faithful Christians, my oh my, that's the best thing that could possibly happen. The absolute best thing. I did a funeral one time for a man who was a fallen away member of the church. He's a good guy, and I was his friend, and I tried to help him get right with the Lord. It never occurred. He died out of duty. I have to do his funeral. So his children come to me and they say, here are some things we would like you to say about our father. One of those things, and the most notable thing that I could say, was he got his elk, E-L-K, he got his elk 24 years in a row. Is that the legacy you would want to leave your children, when you have the obligation as well as the opportunity to leave a legacy of faith, you see? I know we're running out of time. Let me hurry up a little bit here. James reminds us in James 1 and verse 21, putting aside all moral uncleanness and wicked excess, receive with humility the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. There's nothing else that will except God's word. So the question is, have you been allowing the good seed to really be planted in your mind, to convict you, to move you in the right direction, to change you? Have you been responsive to that word, learning and listening so it can convict you? You see, you've got to realize that there's a battle for your mind going on in this field, this world that belongs to God. It is a war for your heart. And Paul describes it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and following. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. God wants to capture your mind through His Word and take over your life. He wants to do that with me as well. That's exactly the point of the parable. This is what the kingdom of God is all about, you see. But the devil is also trying to capture and conquer your heart and mind in order to produce sons of the evil one. So in his explanation, Jesus says in verse 39, the enemy who sowed the tares is the devil. The devil sows his lies. After all, Jesus pointed out in John 8:44 that he's a liar anyway. He's the father of lies. Have you been listening to the lies of the devil? Those lies that come across on the television or in the music that we listen to, or oftentimes from non-Christian friends that we have, or perhaps if we're in school from teachers who don't believe in God, especially now, politicians. You may be aware of the fact tonight that you came to church instead of stayed home to watch the ESPY Awards, where the Arthur Ashe Award for Courage is going to be given to somebody tonight by the name of... Well, on his birth certificate, it's something other than what he goes by these days. You get the point that I'm trying to make. And I'm trying to mock. But see the confusion here. And how many people, I was driving up listening to sports talk and they were talking about this. And somebody said, well, who am I to judge? Who am I to say? And everything else. Well, I'm not here to browbeat anybody. But there's a sin issue. There is the issue of calling evil good. Calling it courageous and all of that thing that's going on. What are you doing with that lie that's being told? As the world wants us to believe what it sells and fit us into its mold, or the Supreme Court and what it did recently, and now Christians, as we use that term in a broad way, are deciding, you know, what are we exactly supposed to do? Well, does the Bible have anything to say about that? Has God said anything about it? And who are you going to listen to? You're going to listen to Satan's lies? You're going to listen to God's truth? That's the choice. And so what lies are you listening to? Well, one lie is there's really no God. How many people are saying that these days? Saying things like, well, you can't really know there is a God. And if there was, you couldn't really know what He's like and all of that. That's one of Satan's lies. Oftentimes you see it on public television, arrayed in some way, shape, or form. Another one of Satan's lies is the Bible is not really God's word. It's just a book of fables. I mean, it's thousands of years old. And what did they know? And actually, it's kind of all stitched together as they all got around a campfire and just swapped stories and things like this. Or my grandpa said this, or I remember Aunt Susie saying that. And all of a sudden it comes out. In these 66 books, it's not really something you need to worry about. It's not authoritative. It's just there. And if it moves you, then great. And if it doesn't, don't worry about it. That's one of Satan's lies. Another one is there's really no objective standard of truth and morality in this world. That's what the world's buying, especially in this country. There's no black and white standard of truth. That's a lie that's told every day and in every way. How many say right and wrong is really determined by the individual himself? You see, another one of Satan's lies. And on we go. There's no afterlife. After all, a good God wouldn't send people to hell for eternity, would he? That's a lie Satan tells. Some of our brethren are starting to believe it, actually. How many believe that sincerity is enough? Because it doesn't matter what you believe or practice as long as you're sincere. That's another one of Satan's lies. So are you listening to those lies? You don't want to, but do you? Are they really shaping what you think and believe? You see, the old devil is trying his best to grow his crop every day in God's world. And our lives grow from the seed that germinates in our mind. Everything that we are, everything we think, and everything we do comes from that which is in our mind. The attitudes and actions that we have grow from the seed that's planted in our minds. It's either God's word or Satan's lies. Our beliefs come from these seeds. What is it that you really believe in your heart? You know, when you teach young people's classes and you say, does God exist? Everybody's going to go, because they're in church, you see, they're going to go, yeah, he exists. But have they really thought about it? Have they really grappled with it and then come to that conclusion on their own, and that's their belief down in their heart of hearts? Or are they just saying what the rank and file expect them to say? Well, why do you believe what you believe, and who told you to believe those things? Why did you let that take root in your heart? What are your values? You know, your values come from what you truly down in your heart of hearts and your core believe to be true. And you can say you believe certain things, but when you live your life, you can really find out what a person thinks is most important to him. You see, values stem from beliefs, and beliefs stem from the seed that is planted in our minds. So what do you do? What are your behaviors? Why do you not do certain things as well? Well, all this comes from your values. Well, Jesus says the weeds and the wheat will grow together until harvest time. And sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between the wheat and the weeds. And maybe for some of us, we haven't quite decided which one we're going to be. And that's the great challenge, because we're growing up in a world that's a fallen world. And our lives are intermingled and entangled with those people who are weeds, to be blunt, though I'm not trying to be ugly. Jesus reminds us, of course, that by their fruits you shall know them. And it's only God who will finally and forever separate the weeds from the wheat. And so what will you accept as truth, and why? Again, we're confronted with Satan's lies or God's word. Do we assess things in light of God's word? Because that's the way that we will determine whether we are wheat or a weed. You're familiar with John 8, 31 and 32. If you continue in my word, then you're my disciple. For you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 10, Paul speaks of those who do not have a love for the truth so that they would be saved. And thus they will believe the lie that Satan says. Well, the harvest is the end of the world, and that's the time when the crop is cut down, taken out of the field, and everything's done. The song, "There's a Great Day Coming," reminds us of this fact, and so do the scriptures. Jesus said in John 5, 28 and 29, "Don't be astonished, because an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and they will come out. Those who have done good things to a resurrection of life, and those who have practiced evil things to a resurrection of judgment." And in Romans 14, 12, "So each of us will give an account concerning himself." There is a great day coming. The wheat, the saved, will be gathered into God's barn. And that's the whole purpose anyway. That's God's eternal purpose, for all the faithful from all the ages to be gathered to him. Matthew 25, verses 34 to 40. And this is why the faithful Christian awaits God's Son from heaven, who will redeem us and deliver us from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. Again, the question, will you be wheat gathered into God's barn? Because Jesus explains the alternative in verse 42. The weeds will be burned up in unquenchable fire. You and I are living in God's field. And in this field, there are two opposing powers trying to gain control. Both are planting seed in the hearts and minds of everybody. Satan planting lies, God planting truth. The outcome will be determined by which seed you allow to grow in your heart. So please let the Word of God guide you and convict you so that you can be saved at the harvest time. I appreciate your kind attention. I appreciate a little bit of extra time here, and I wish you well. Thank you very much.